I would like to dedicate this sermon to Sasha and to all of our children of this church and beyond. I think a lot of us here remember the slogan, "Where's the beef?" Do you remember what it advertised? Wendy's. It was in the 80s, the early 80s, and "Where's the beef?" became a joke around the table. It continues to be a joke in my family because I'm the vegetarian. And when they come to my house, they're always grumbling, "Where's the beef?" And when they have to find restaurants that we can all go to, they want to be sure and find a place that has meat and also has beans, because they think that that's mostly what I eat, which it's not. That's a funny story. The one we have in Scripture this morning is also a story of "Where's the beef?" but it takes a more serious turn. I struggled as I put this together, and as I said over a month ago when I prepared the worship service and the prayer of confession, I had no idea what would happen this week with the testimony of Professor Dr. Blasey Ford and Brett Kavanaugh and the furor that would grow up around that. But somehow God weaves us together beyond what I say always our wildest imagination to bring us to justice and joy. I got up on Thursday morning and stayed home to listen to the beginnings of the testimonies, and after about 2 hours, I had had it. I was absolutely worn out. I was struck by the difference between the tone of Dr. Blasey Ford and Brett Kavanaugh, by her tearful remembering of what happened to her and his blustering anger. And I thought about, how do we heal the world as church? Because that's what we're called to do. How do we take this and learn from this? But as I do often as your pastor, I come to work and put all that beside me and all the places that it touches my own life's story, and I immerse myself in your story. And the story of the day was the worship service, the 10th anniversary of the LGBTQ and Allies Pride Interfaith worship service here in this place. We had about 200 people, and it took many, many hours of preparation. Justin Sabia-Tanis led us off, reminding us of the events of the day, because sometimes, like me, we get caught up in the moment, and we forget the background music that plays that's always there underneath the other events of our lives. And as surely as there were people gathered in this sanctuary who were thrilled to be in worship, which I don't see very often, but mainly because they've been shut out of so many places of worship, to remember that we have a long way to go to heal from the sins that we have inherited from our ancestors. And I thought about how my job as your pastor and preacher is to make sense of a living word, not a word that just lies flat on a page, but a word that gets up and lives and breathes in and through our own lives. Or as Gustavo Gutierrez, the liberation theologian, said, to read the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And so while I had planned and thought about the sermon for this week for several weeks, I began to turn it and look at it from all sides to see what kind of wisdom it might have for us. All four of the passages this Sunday were difficult passages, ones that I knew I would have to preach against. We've come a long way in our understanding of God and God's people and our calling. Some churches have become more inclusive and progressive in our understanding, while others have hardened their lines of exclusion. But how to make that word a living word was very important to me as we looked at this old, old story. I shared with a friend that I was having a hard time finding my way through this story, which was laughable. I mean, there's parts of it that, I mean, for heaven's sakes, the people want meat, and so they get so much meat that it comes out their nose and their ears, right? And that's hard. And Moses basically saying, "Beam me up, Scotty," you know. It's the same kind of plea. It's like, just kill me now. You know, how many times have we thought that or said that? It's not particularly funny, though, in this passage. The people are really suffering. Anyway, my friend said to me, "Well, this is what I think the sermon's about. I think it's that Be careful what you pray for. And I thought about that. But I don't believe in a God like that. I don't believe that God gets angry when we go to God in prayer, when we're complaining or whining or wailing, as the text tells us. I believe that God listens and hears us and suffers with us. I don't believe that God gives us so much of what we ask for that it comes out of our nose and our ears. I don't know. Has that happened to you? It's never happened to me. So I kind of ditched that sermon suggestion. And then there's, if you complain, the Father God is enraged and punishes you. And that's something that a lot of us have heard in other churches. And we become to fear that Father God, that image of God. I don't buy that either. In this church, we talk about Mother, Father, God, and all the metaphors that there are for God. And that God calls each of us beloved, blessed, and sends us all forth. And so this God that doesn't listen, this God that responds with a blustering anger, well, that is something we see in our current news of the day, is not the God of my understanding or, I think, of yours. And so I want to go back to the book of Numbers and think about how it might have some good news for us today. Our faith story of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness appears to be about their quarrel with their leadership of Moses and about food. They're sick and tired of eating the equivalent of oatmeal three times a day. You know what I'm saying? Has any of your spouses suggested that you eat oatmeal every single day of your life and you want more diversity? Well, that's a simple thing. But there's good reason for the people to be tired of that. And I'll go into that in a little bit. I think, though, that it's not really about Moses' leadership or about the food. I think that people miss certain elements of captivity where at least they had a more diverse diet than in the desert. They knew the rules in captivity and had learned how to live around and through them. They didn't have the slightest idea about how to live outside of slavery, how to provide for their own food, or how to talk to their leader. And like all people who live in a culture of domination and subjugation, they only knew passive-aggressive ways to get their needs met, complaining and crying and wailing among themselves. It begins with a harsh passage, which we didn't hear today in Numbers 11. God's people complain about their leadership, and God becomes enraged. It says, now the people complain bitterly about their hardship, and God heard them, and God's anger blazed up. Fire broke out and burned down some of the outlying parts of camp. Now, if I preached that, I doubt that you would come back to church next week, right? I mean, if we go to God weeping and crying and wailing, I can't imagine God exhibiting God's anger in that kind of way, so let's just take care of that right away. It goes on to say that the riffraff among the people were complaining and whining and wailing, and I think that that's a tendency we have in our churches and our faith communities of saying, oh, they're the ones who are complaining, it's not me, you know, it's those people. The riffraff meant the non-Jewish people who had come along, who had escaped slavery and were along with the Israelites. They're the ones that are complaining and whining and wailing. They're remembering food they ate while enslaved in Egypt. Fish and cucumbers and melons and onions and garlic. Sounds like the Greek diet to me, doesn't it to you? It doesn't sound like food that you would have in slavery, but that's what came to mind to them. Memory plays tricks on us, right? And maybe they had that one time, or maybe they had tiny morsels of that in their food, but that's what they remembered, that they had something beside this thing called manna. Manna was like, oh, it was kind of like an amaranth seed. And if you know anything about amaranth, it can be mashed up, it can be liquefied or combined with liquid, and it's a protein drink. It can be made into bread. It's a flour. It was like that, but amaranth gets a little boring at times. It's not like God snapped God's finger and brought something out of thin air that wasn't there. Our faith story tells us that God pointed out something that was readily available on the Sinai Peninsula, which was manna, a seed that they could use to make into dumplings. Moses goes to God and says that there are 600,000 people, for heaven's sakes, who are complaining to him. He doesn't talk about the substance of their complaint. He hasn't really listened to them. He goes to God with his own complaints. It's all about him and his leadership and how he's sick and tired of these whining and wailing people. In Exodus, in the book of Exodus, we have a story about the people really remembering and longing for the flesh pots that they had in slavery. And Moses is sick and tired of their whining. They've been in the wilderness for over a year. They've escaped slavery. They're alive. They're not enslaved anymore. For heaven's sakes, would God do something to help Moses? And again, we hear in the scripture that God becomes enraged. The story ends with another very difficult text. It says, "Now the Spirit went out from God and drove quail in from the west, and they alighted all over the camp as far as a day's walk in any direction in piles of 3 feet thick all that day and night. And all the next day the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than about 60 bushels. The meat was still between their teeth. They had not yet exhausted their supply when God's anger rose up against the people and struck them with a severe plague. That place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, or graveyard of those who craved, because there they buried those who had craved other foods." I see the looks of horror on your face. It's no wonder that this is not part of the lectionary reading. I mean, First of all, we know quail. We have them in our backyard. They're like this big. Can you imagine 60 bushels of quail that you have to prepare in order to eat? Those people would be dead. They'd be so tired before they got all those quail prepared to eat. But then God gives them what they want, and God punishes them because they craved something they didn't have. For anyone who has escaped addictions, we know that God doesn't punish us for craving things we don't have. In fact, that isn't God at all that creates those cravings. It's something else in our history that calls us back to something that has done us harm. This book of Numbers is a difficult book, and there's a lot of stories in it that we need to unpack. Numbers is the fourth book of the Bible, and in Hebrew it's called In the Wilderness, which is better than Numbers because there's really not a lot of numbers in it. The Hebrew word is in the wilderness. It's the story of God's people in the wilderness. 40 years in the Sinai Peninsula, they wander, and they're only in the beginning of their wandering. They've been enslaved. We know the people who come across our borders who've been enslaved in one way or another in their home countries. Their health is compromised. Their cognitive ability is compromised. They have traumatic injuries, physical, spiritual, and emotional. These are the people who've now been in the desert for a year, and it's hard to unlearn that slavery and learn the responsibilities of being free. So we have the story of people who are enslaved and the memory of slavery carried on in their DNA. We know that a whole generation died out in those 40 years, and the people that went on to inhabit the land of the Canaanites were a new generation. But what we know now, 150 plus years after the Emancipation Proclamation of Abraham Lincoln, which liberated slaves in some states in our country, we still haven't unlearned slavery. We still have work to do. We still carry racism in our bones. We're still enslaved people and enslaving people. We haven't gotten it right yet. And even 40 years isn't enough for us to know better. And we saw that in Thursday's interviews. We have something to learn from the Numbers text, because what God says to Moses is to gather 70 elders together and to meet God at the tent of meeting. "I will share your spirit with them," God is supposed to have said in the story. "I will share your spirit with them." The people were used to a hierarchical structure in which there was one person in charge, Pharaoh. They had escaped slavery with Pharaoh, with Moses and Miriam and Aaron, siblings, leading them out of slavery. We can be sure that Moses didn't choose Miriam to be one of those 70s because officials and leaders in the community at that time were all men. But 70 was still better than one. And God, in sharing God's Spirit, we find in the text that some of them, even though they got half of Moses' Spirit, they still did not stand up and prophesy. Instead, some of Moses' Spirit ran over onto some people back in camp who weren't even the leaders, who weren't supposed to be the ones who were going to be in charge. That's how it all works. Because the Spirit of God is shared with all of us, and we are all called to stand up and speak out. And we are called to a different leadership model. But in today's world, we know that the leadership of only men is not good enough. And we work towards a leadership which embraces all of God's people. Certainly we do in the United Church of Christ. And we have a long way to go in our own church and in our governance and in our culture. We have a culture that deifies violence and misogyny and racism and ageism and ableism. Our systems and structures legitimate and perpetuate patriarchal control from the top. And so what we can learn from our text today and hear God calling us back to the tent of meeting is to gather the leaders in our community, men and women and people who don't fit into those categories, and people of other faiths and people of other skin textures and ideologies to come together and to lead us forward to be a better people. And surely to stand up and say, we're all sinners. All on our way to healing from this patriarchal structure. Let's keep moving together. And then I turned to Jesus. I rarely ask, I don't think I've ever asked in a sermon, what would Jesus do? But I think in this one, we need to turn to Jesus and say, what did Jesus do? When the people brought the women to him, who they wanted to stone because she had committed adultery, Jesus stopped and he bent down and he took some time and he thought. And as he stood up, he said, let the one with no sin be the one to cast the first stone. And so as we enter this heated debate, into this terrible time into which all of us are reminded of ways that we've hurt each other and ourselves and have been hurt, may we be able to stand up and say, you know, I'm still learning this. May we be able to hear each other with kindness and compassion and respond with the truth that we are all on our way to learning how it is to be free, the responsibility and the joy of it. And we must all stand up and participate and share in our joint healing as the people of God and not take sides, but go back to root causes and say, it's because a few people are leading us along and we need to make some changes, friend. So we won't tell you how to vote, but we'll tell you to register for vote, because that's the way we can stand up and vote our faith in this country. May it be so. Amen.